good to be able to speak for college students. The church where I pastor is about, boy, this is flimsy. All right. It's about, I would say, 75% people who are 60 and over. So a little bit of a change here, which is kind of fun. So I hope you'll bring a little extra energy, though I think our people are pretty energetic, too. I'm excited to preach this passage for you. I think you guys studied it in your Bible study recently. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And this is an amazing passage, really. And it has kind of metaphor upon metaphor upon mixed metaphor. I mean, it's over and over again. Peter is driving these points home and using illustrations to do it. And so I'm excited to get into what he has to say with all of you. So let's read from God's Word, and then we'll pray for this talk. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The Apostle Peter writes, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for giving us your word. What an amazing thing that the one who created everything that we can see and beyond has chosen to communicate with us, Lord. I'm blown away that you have done this for us, Lord. You have communicated with us, and Lord, not in a way that is completely foreign to us, Lord, but you have given us a written word, something we can understand, something we can study and learn from. And I thank you that we get that opportunity to do that tonight, Lord. And I pray that after hearing this message, we would all be more committed to depending on you for our spiritual nourishment and more committed to building our lives on you, the cornerstone, the only one who can hold up through all of life's struggles and all of life's pain. So I thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you have done in giving us this word. And I pray that we would not take it lightly, but we would learn from it and grow from it, Lord, as you have chosen for us to do. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's see if I can do this without squeaking here. Okay, good deal. I only got 25 minutes, so I'm going to try to be quick here. I listened to a sermon as I was preparing for this, and the guy went over an hour on this passage, and he didn't do as many verses, and he ran out of time, so he had to cut off the ending. So I could go probably give multiple sermons just on this one passage, but I'm going to try to focus in on these metaphors and what they mean for us in our lives. What is the application of these metaphors? And the first metaphor that Paul uses, he begins before the metaphor by saying that he wants the Christians that he's writing to put away certain sins, sins like malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Your translations might say something a little bit different there in the first verse, but those are the general sins. And what you'll notice is that all of these sins are interpersonal sins. sins that take place between more than one person. And actually, all of these sins have really afflicted every church that has ever existed. They have afflicted every campus organization that has ever existed, and every parachurch organization that has ever existed. Every single group that has ever gotten together, not just church groups, but every group, has had things like malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. If you put two people in the same room, you're going to get these sins at some point. That's the nature of these sins. They're interpersonal. And so Peter says, instead of engaging in these sins, I want you to long for pure spiritual milk, like an infant who's nursing. And really, I think the heart of this metaphor is the longing. Longing is the important part. The question is, what are you longing for? If a person is longing for more money or more power, or longing to look better than the people around them, in other words, if they are looking out for themselves first and foremost, then they will quickly turn into those things in verse 1. They will turn into malicious, deceitful, hypocritical, envious, slanderous jerks, right? That is what you will become if you are looking out for yourself, because I am the most important thing then. And so why wouldn't I spread rumors about others in the church? Right? It makes me look better, and if I'm the most important, then why not do it? And why wouldn't I, you know, go off on someone who makes me upset in Navigators on your trip to Florida? You know, you're going to be in a car with people for a very long time, and it'll be tempting at some point to just go off on someone. Be easy to do. But what that is it comes from this self-focus where you're saying, I deserve better because my happiness comes first. You see, if my longings are all self-focused, then I will act like someone self-focused. And the results won't be pretty. On the other hand, if I long for what God is teaching, for what God is giving me, more than I long to please myself, then I will taste, as Peter says, referring to Psalm 34, verse 8, we will taste just how good the Lord is. In other words, I will find out just how good life can be if I am connected to God, if I am feeding on God and getting my nourishment from Him. Here we see what some have called the counterintuitivity. It's not actually a word, but it works. The counterintuitivity that is very common in the Bible, very common in theology, in the gospel. You see, this is counterintuitive because you would think that the way to be happy is to pursue at all costs everything that makes me happy. Right? That's what will make me happy. If going out and getting drunk makes me happy, I should do that all the time, and then I'll be a happy person. But it actually doesn't quite work that way. John Mayer, I'm sure you know who he is, right? It's not just our generation. Singer-songwriter. He's kind of a deep guy, actually, and he's very transparent about his thoughts. And he has a song called Something's Missing. And he sings, towards the end of the song, he starts singing all of the things that he has. And he says, friends, check. Money, check. Well slept, check. Opposite sex, check. Guitar, check. Microphone, check. Messages waiting for me when I come home, check. But then in the chorus he sings, something's missing. And I don't know how to fix it. Something's missing, and I don't know what it is. No, I don't know what it is. So are you catching what he's saying? He's saying, I have the happiness checklist, and everything is checked off. I have everything that is supposed to make my life good, and yet, there's something missing. I've been pursuing all the right things, but yet, I don't have what I wanted, what I set out to get. And he says, I don't know what it is. I think those of us in this room, we know what it is. But he doesn't. And so counterintuitively, the thing he was seeking, he didn't get. He was seeking his happiness, and he pursued it with everything he had, but he didn't get it. But also counterintuitively, when we long for God rather than ourselves, when we long to pursue what makes him happy rather than what makes us happy, then actually what we receive is our own happiness as a byproduct of seeking his happiness. You see, by honoring him, we are honored. By glorifying him, we are glorified. By living to make him happy, we are happy. C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book, Mere Christianity. It's kind of a long quote, but I think it's worth it. He says, your real new self will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him. Does that sound strange? The same principle holds, you know, for more everyday matters. Even in social life, you will never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking about what sort of impression you are making. Even in literature and art, no man who bothers about originality will ever be original, whereas if you simply try to tell the truth, you will, 9 times out of 10, become original without ever having noticed it. The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body. In the end, submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. That sounds a lot like our first verse, doesn't it? If you're looking for yourself, you will only find hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. And of course, later or elsewhere in the book, it says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. You see, if your aim is your own happiness, you won't get it. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying. That, I think, is even what Peter is saying. But if you aim at Christ and if you try to receive spiritual nourishment from him, if that is what you are living for, then you'll get happiness thrown in as well. You will taste and see that the Lord is good. He is better, even, than everything that you have been pursuing. And so long for the pure spiritual nourishment you get from God. By it, you will grow. You will grow into something better, and you will look back and say, boy, has he changed me? Man, is my life completely changed and for the better because of what God did in me. It doesn't mean life won't be hard. It doesn't mean you're suddenly going to be rich and famous and have all your dreams come true. But you will look back and say, without God, I could not have done it. I could not be where I am now. Because through him, through tasting that he is good, I have grown in new and exciting ways. Now that's the first metaphor. Long for that pure spiritual milk. But then after this point, Peter moves on to his more central metaphor. We got to kind of move quickly here. And in this metaphor, he compares Jesus to a large cornerstone. You probably already have talked about this in your Bible studies, but in ancient architecture, a cornerstone was the most important part of the building. Generally, it was the biggest, heaviest stone in the building because it was key that those corners would all stay right in place, that they wouldn't crumble, that they wouldn't shift, because once that happens, if the cornerstone shifts, your entire wall shifts. Everything moves. Everything starts to fall apart. Now, not only would this stone need to be strong and heavy, but it would also need to be perfectly square. It would need to be true. It would have to have these perfect 90-degree angles, because if it didn't have square angles, then it would throw off the rest of the building. If you think about it, if it was at 95 degrees, then all of a sudden this wall has gone out too far and this wall won't connect. It won't reach all the way over. You need to have 90-degree angles here if you want to have 90-degree angles here and a 90-degree angle here. You need to have square corners. And if you're off even by the littlest amount, then as you build out from that corner, things are going to get messed up. It's the same thing on the top. You need to have a perfectly flat and level top. Because if you don't, as you build up, the problem of this little bit of a flaw on the bottom will become a huge flaw at the top. Now, I meant to bring my daughter's blocks. She's got these little multicolored blocks, and as I was driving here, I smacked my head because I forgot them. But these blocks, they look fine. If I were to hold it before you and say, look at this block, you would say, yeah, that looks like a 90-degree angle. But actually what I've found when I'm building towers with my daughters is that there's little flaws in them. And you have to go and you have to really look at them and make sure that you get the best one for the bottom. Because if you don't, then you might only get up to like 5 blocks on top of it before it falls over. You see, that little problem on the bottom becomes a big problem at the top. And so you need a perfect block on the bottom to build on. And the question is, in your life, what are you building on? What are you building your life on? Because today we have lots of options, and most of the time we probably don't even think about it. So many of the things that we are building our lives on are just assumptions that have been given to us from our culture. But the one thing we need to know is that we are all building on something. In fact, I think very few people today would ever admit that they were building their lives on the pursuit of money. Individual people would not probably admit that, but it's undeniable that it's happening today in the U.S., in the Western world, where everything is about pursuing wealth. An old comedian named Jackie Mason once said, money is not the most important thing in the world. Love is. But fortunately, I love money. All right. Now he's being really transparent, but that's the way a lot of us feel. We might give lip service to love, or lip service to something else, maybe even lip service to God, but really it's money. All too easy to love money. That's why Jesus warned against the love of money. He's not saying money in itself is evil, but the love of money can get in the way of loving God. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In other words, you can't build your life upon the pursuit of two different things. You have to choose. Is it God or is it money? Of course, we could easily build our lives on other things besides money. In college, you could build everything. Build your life for these 4 years on getting good grades and preparing for that picture-perfect career that you've had in mind. Or you could put all of your hope on this relationship and build your life on that relationship where you depend on that boyfriend or girlfriend far too much. Or you could live for your reputation, for laughs, for applause, for pleasure, or for the weekend. But the thing is that none of these things are strong enough to hold up under the weight of all your massive hopes and expectations, all of your needs. You need more than these. You need a cornerstone that has been chosen by your Creator and that is strong enough to carry the full weight of all your needs and that can satisfy all of your desires. You need a cornerstone that can't be crushed. You need a cornerstone that can't be moved. If you put too much hope on a boyfriend or girlfriend, you're going to crush them, or they're going to move. They can't take that kind of pressure. You need a rock to build on, not shifting sand. You need a God who is all-powerful and morally excellent, who is truly straight. It won't lead you in a crooked direction. And Peter says that cornerstone is Jesus. He can withstand that burden that you've been carrying. And he can set you on the path to truth. But what Peter says when he talks about Jesus being the cornerstone is that he was initially rejected by the builders. The builders here are most likely referring to the Jewish people, especially the Jewish religious leaders who rejected and even executed Christ. They had looked at Jesus and decided he wasn't fit to be built upon. Maybe he wasn't strong enough because he wasn't leading them in victory over Rome. They really wanted the Messiah to come and overthrow Rome, and Jesus wasn't doing that. Maybe they decided he wasn't strong enough. Or maybe they thought he wasn't like a square cornerstone, that he wasn't speaking the truth because of how much he challenged the religious leaders. Whatever it was, he wasn't good enough for them. But what Peter says is that he was good enough for God. And that's what really matters. In fact, he's the only one strong enough and true enough for God to build his church upon. God chose Jesus for this very purpose, to build the church on him, for us to be able to build our lives on him. But you see, the thing is that all too often, I think we try to live our lives by building not on Christ, but maybe next to Christ. Christ adjacent, maybe. Or instead of building on Christ or being part of his building that he is constructing in the church, we say, God, you can be, Jesus, you can be part of my building that I am constructing. And so Jesus does not become then our life. We're building everything on him, but he just becomes a little part of our lives. Again, I want to quote C.S. Lewis. He talks about this time in his book, Screwtape Letters, which if you haven't read it, you have to. This book is written from the perspective of one demon giving advice to another demon on how best to drag a Christian away from Christianity. And what the demon Screwtape says is, if you can once get him, if you can once get this Christian man to the point of thinking that religion is all very well up to a point, you can feel quite happy about his soul. A moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all, and far more amusing. A moderated religion, a half-hearted religion, or a religion where it's just kind of part of my life, but not all of my life, he says that's just as good for us as demons, as no religion at all. You see, when we try to just make Jesus a little part of our life, when we try to give him our, you know, maybe our Sunday mornings, but not the rest of our days, or maybe, you know, we'll listen to him, but not when it's hard. See, when we do this, we're no different than those builders who initially rejected Jesus. Because, you see, Jesus is either everything or he's nothing. He is either what you build everything on or he is what you stumble over. He cannot be something in between. He's either the God who created you and died to save you and who is worthy for you to build your life on, or he's just some guy that had a message 2,000 years ago that people happened to listen to. He's just some guy you can ignore. You either build on him or you ignore him. But you see, if you are in Christ today, then what Peter wants you to know is you are not one of those people who stumble on the stone. That's not who you are. If you are in Christ, you have been chosen by him for something greater. And that greater thing is to be part of the church. Part of his people. Notice, the church is not part of you. You are part of it. It's not some small part of your life that you do on Sundays or maybe with a small group during the week. It has to be everything, where you are one of his people. One of those who has been shown mercy, and one of those who shows mercy to others and who proclaims his excellencies to the world. If you have been chosen by him, you are called to show and tell the world how great a cornerstone Jesus is. And you do this by showing it to them and by telling them about him. You show it to them by refusing to live for the passions of the flesh, as verse 11 says. And by keeping your conduct honorable, as verse 12 says. And you tell it to people, you proclaim his excellencies by saying, listen, I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I've built everything on him, and he is a cornerstone that has not been moved in my life. He has gone nowhere. He has always been there for me. He has not crumbled. He has stood firm through everything in my life. That's the message that we are chosen to bring to the world. But in order to do this, we have to be willing to build on a foundation different than everyone else around us. You see, the people that Peter is writing to here, they have been rejected, just like Jesus was rejected. And they have been rejected because they are building on this cornerstone, and we can be rejected for that same reason. We need to build on a different foundation, knowing that we are building on the only cornerstone that is strong enough and true enough to build upon. And we have to see that this living stone, Jesus Christ, we have to see him differently than everyone else around us. We have to take that stand where we are utterly and completely dependent upon Christ. You see, when we do this, when we have that dependence, then what we'll do is we'll start to evaluate ourselves, challenging ourselves to evaluate our goals in life, challenging ourselves to evaluate our worldview assumptions, what we believe to be true, challenging ourselves to strip away all the passions of the flesh that are waging war against our souls, trying to pull us away from the cornerstone. You see, when you do this, when you become lesser and Jesus becomes greater, as John the Baptist said, when you give your life over to Him and build everything on Him, then what verse 6 tells us is you will never be put to shame. You may be rejected, but you will never be put to shame. It goes beyond just rejection. Those sins you've committed, those times of loneliness where you've blamed yourself, nobody must love me because I am unlovable, all of the shame that you've felt from all of these things will be taken away by Christ, who bore our sin and shame on the cross and who gave us honor in return. Look at verse 7. He says, "The honor is for you who believe." Jesus takes our shame and He gives us honor. When we build on His name, when we build our entire lives on Him, risking everything, staking everything that He on the fact that He is a cornerstone who can withstand everything. When we do that, then we will receive the honor. When we pursue that rather than ourselves, then we will receive what we've been looking for all along. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so very tempting to want to just pursue the things in front of us. Pursue those passions of the flesh. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't do it because they are waging war against our soul. They are desiring to have us. Desiring to take us away from Christ, to take us away from the one true cornerstone upon which we could truly build our lives. And so, Lord, would you, through your Holy Spirit, would you strengthen us to continue this work of building on you, Lord? And Lord, I pray that also that we would be part of what you are building, that we would be part of the church, that we would not see the church as just something that's out there, but Lord, would we see it as Peter sees it, as this beautiful construction of Jesus Christ? We didn't even hardly get into this point, but Lord, would we see your church as Peter sees it? Yes, the church was flawed. Yes, they were being deceitful and malicious and nasty, Lord, but he still saw what they could be because they were building on the cornerstone. He saw that because that foundation is correct, is level, is true. He knew that even if the church is not yet there, it will be. And Lord, I pray that we would see the church like that and that we would give our effort. We would give our effort towards making the church what Peter talked about there. As a group of people all together building on the foundation of Jesus Christ and receiving spiritual nourishment by which we can grow up into Him who is our head. And so, Lord, would we do this, Lord? Would we see the church, would we see Christ for what it is and what He is, Lord? Would you change our minds, Lord? Would you keep this text on our hearts, Lord, as we go forward, as we go to our churches, as we go to spring break? Would we think about your greatness and would we build our lives on you? I pray this in Jesus' name.